It does seem that the Lord often draws near to us as we gather around the Lord's Supper. But Sunday night seemed to be especially sweet to me. And it's a reminder to us that it is the nearness of our God which is our good. And tonight, as we finish up Isaiah chapter 41 and prepare to move into really a most glorious passage in Isaiah 42, the first of the servant's songs, the compassion of our Lord Jesus, who's appointed as a covenant to His own people, we are reminded that God not only draws near in the sense of making us aware of His presence, not only draws near in giving us grace to help in time of need, but He also draws near in informing us doctrinally, theologically, of certain truths that end up forming the very bedrock of our Christian life. We need to remember that as we live this Christian life, although we love the experiential aspect to what it is to walk with Christ, we need to remember that the experiential aspect is rooted and grounded in theological, biblical truth. Apart from that grounding, then we have no foundation to experience anything. We live in a very experience-oriented age, don't we? This is why, for instance, the New Age movement is so incredibly popular, why Buddhism is making such a resurgence. These things are very experiential by nature. There are metaphysical experiences that many of these people have, but those experiences are never grounded in truth. They're just grounded in experience itself. And experience for experience's sake never ends up doing anybody any good. Often those things just actually serve as placebos to mask deeper spiritual problems. Well, the passage tonight that we're going to look at, wrapping up Isaiah 41, is going to bring forth two theological truths that are meant to comfort God's people and to help them in the experiential walk of faith. And those two theological truths are simple. One, God gives meaning to history. And two, God knows the future. Now those two things might seem rather academic. And in fact, the way in which God conveys those truths comes across as rather sarcastic. He's challenging the gods. But in the course of Him challenging the gods, He is conveying something that ends up being bedrock truth for His people to live on. And so let's read together the passage, verses 21 through 29, and we will see how this unfolds. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce what is coming, announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us, that we may be dismayed and all fear together. Behold, you are of no account, less than nothing, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come, and from the rising of the sun he will call upon my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared, surely there was no one who proclaimed, surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Now we need to remember, we need to always keep in mind the First of all, the overall broader context of what happens from Isaiah 40 to 66. We are talking about, in a sense, a double prophetic perspective. Remember, Isaiah is living approximately 700 BC. He is prophesying about events that will end up taking place more than 150 years later. Now, it is in prophesying about those events that he, in a sense, steps into those events and then prophesies about a return that's going to happen. That's the crux of 40 to 66, is the return from the Babylonian captivity, which hasn't even happened yet. And so you can see that double prophetic perspective. Now, it's in the midst of this that the gospel message ends up coming through most clearly in all of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to suggest that the fundamental reason for that is because it is the Babylonian captivity itself that will stand throughout redemptive history as the climactic captivity from which God's people need to be released from. And it is in the context of being released from that Babylonian captivity that God promises not just deliverance, but a deliverer. Now, of course, there will be a return after the Babylonian captivity. But understand, the flow of redemptive history always causes us to see these things that happen, whether it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome. All of these things end up serving a bigger picture in God's redemptive plan. And so ultimately, the promise of the deliverer, which started all the way back in Genesis 3:15, it ends up reaching its climax almost as the perspective of captivity reaches its climax. In other words, the Babylonian captivity is going to be about as low as the people of God ever go. There will be no lower depth than what will happen to them in Babylon. There will be no greater destruction than what will happen to them when the Babylonians come in. The only destruction that will actually surpass this in Jewish history will be what happens in 70 AD. Which actually will end up occupying quite a bit of our time as we study Mark chapter 13. Jesus makes that one of the most critical events. And it is what is interesting is that there is this continual pattern of judgment and destruction upon the people of God, but running parallel with that pattern of judgment and destruction is also that pattern of promise and deliverance. And it is in this very wonderful, promise-filled section, Isaiah 40 to 66, that we have these magnificent promises of a servant who's going to come and save. And so that's the overall structure, the overall context. As we get to Isaiah 41, more narrowly speaking, we need to remember that this passage opens up to give people in captivity a hope that God has not forsaken them. And God does that by, first of all, the first seven verses, dragging the pagan nations into court, having them state their case. Then, from 8 to 20, He gives them these wonderful, magnificent promises of grace. And then, to, in a sense, rebuttress His whole argument that He alone is God, He gives what we have in 21 to 29. Now, we need to remember that what ends up giving this its power, its punch, so to speak, is that you will have God's people who will be living under captivity, who will be surrounded by God's small g. And when God's people are surrounded by God's small g, there's a sense of oppression. There's a sense in which we sometimes can feel despair. And don't we even see that in our own day? With multiculturalism, with the idea of a religious pluralism, where we are constantly, you understand that within the cultural structure that we live in, we are the only people, virtually, who are viewed intolerantly. You can be just about anything that you want to be today. And worship whatever you want to worship. And it's fine. But not with us. I'll tell you. I would not have it any other way. Why? It is the very fact that our culture is absolutely intolerant of us, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who think that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why is it that that should be a great encouragement to us? Because they notice. They notice. We're not just one more, you know, little section in the cafeteria of religions. They notice. In fact, there is something that is absolutely repugnant about us in our pluralistic, many gods age. And the church has always had that. Even in the days of Babylonian captivity, the church always had that. That's the whole point with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the whole point of seeing these men living under this captivity. And do you know, Daniel had absolutely no character flaws that anybody could point anything to. In fact, it's interesting. I believe it's Daniel chapter 6. And his enemies say, there's nothing that we can point out to get him into trouble unless it has to do with his God and with his law. And so here's Daniel, who is living a circumspect life under the worst of circumstances. And he has enemies, and they notice him. And what does it come down to? It comes down to his God. The church has always been in that situation. The church was in that situation under the Roman Empire. The Romans could have cared less that the Christians worshipped Jesus. They could have cared less. You know what drove them nuts? Is that they would say that Jesus alone is Lord. That's what drove them nuts. That's what drove them into the lion's dens. That's what drove them into the arenas. That's what caused them to be used to light up Nero's gardens, is that they were exclusive. And so here you had a culture that was, you talk about a religiously pluralistic society. Rome was it. You could do all kinds of stuff, from the perverse to the saintly, and you were okay. You were protected under Roman law. Worship whoever you please. And even in the grossest form of religious pluralism, there's the church persecuted because of its God. And as long as the church maintains the fact that there is only one living and true God, we will be the object of persecution. And as our own culture, and I think this is, you know, we look at a lot of things around us, a lot of things political and so forth, but you understand that our biggest danger doesn't come from political processes. Our biggest danger comes from the religious world. And our biggest danger comes from the fact that the more we insist that there is only one living and true God and our way is the right way, we can expect increasing persecution. The more pluralism grows, the more we can expect to be persecuted. And so here is this message to God's people. In the midst of your pluralistic society that you are living in, God comes to and He says, let's put the gods on trial and we'll see who is God. And His answer is very simple. He gives them the challenge. Present your best arguments. Make your case. Let's see what you have. You want to talk about the true God? Let's break out truth. Put it on the table and see how your truth stacks up to our truth. One of the things that Christians have never ever feared, and that is grappling with falsehood. I think I quoted it to you last week. John Milton, the great Puritan poet, says, let truth and falsehood grapple, for whoever knew truth to be put to the worse in a free and open exchange. God says to the false gods of the age, bring forth your best arguments, lay them on the table, let's see what you have. And there, the truth of God is absolute integrity in all of its perfection. It need not fear the assaults of falsehood. And so God lays the invitation out there, the challenge. It's a reminder to us. The church has always done this. Do you know that one of the major emphases in the second and third centuries in the Christian church was on those who were defending the Christian faith? Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and a whole host of others who were defending the Christian faith in the face of religious pluralism. And they were bold about it. They said, let's bring truth to the table. Let's talk about it. Let's get into the marketplace and talk about the things that really matter. Well, whenever you do that, truth triumphs. Although the truth bearers may be killed in the process. It's just the way that it is. And so God sets out this invitation, which is a reminder to us that we do not need to fear the gods. That is the religious philosophies of our age. After this opening challenge, he then says to them, I want you to do a couple things for me just to prove that, first of all, you're deity and you belong here. Tell us what's going to happen. Omniscience. Tell us the future. Make a prediction. Then the other one is very interesting. Notice verse 22. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. That's the future. As for the former events, that's history, declare what they were that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. In other words, give us a consistent logical interpretation of history that makes sense out of the present and can actually give us insight into the future. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil that we may anxiously look about and be afraid. And so God says, just do something, please. Just do something to prove that you're deity. Tell the future, interpret history, and all of a sudden, the gods come up short. And God's verdict in verse 24, you're less than nothing. Here's what you are. Zip. Zero. Less than. And your work? I put the challenge out there on the table for you to do something good or evil, and you didn't do anything. All the works of your hands are nothing because you are nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. And last week we wrapped up by looking at Psalm 115 and how those who worship gods that cannot see and cannot hear and don't have hands or feet, don't have hands, they can't do anything, don't have feet, they can't go anywhere. Those who worship become just like them. Now, last week we talked about this first challenge. Tell the future. We talked also last week about the second challenge, interpret history. But it's that I'd like to focus on a little more tonight, because I don't think that we developed it as well as we could last week. And this actually ends up being vitally important for us. The challenge to the gods to make sense out of history, give it an interpretation so that you can understand the present, is a huge challenge. It may seem very simple, but let me tell you what I'm talking about. First of all, you understand that as human beings, there are a number of different views of what history is all about. The not philosopher, nor philosopher or historian or theologian or anything else, he was an inventor, Henry Ford, said that history was just bunk. The famous philosopher Martin Hegel said, the only practical lesson we can ever learn from history is that no one ever learns anything from history. And so there's the idea that the history's past, there's nothing to it, and so why pay any attention to it? The whole idea that we learn from our mistakes is a bunch of garbage, because we've never learned from our mistakes. And so let's just live right now and think right now and forget what's gone before us. There's another view of history, though. This is by far becoming the most popular. And that is that history really is nothing less than a subjective interpretation of things past. Thus, things always need to be, and here's the critical word that you'll hear today, things need to be deconstructed. The reason things need to be deconstructed is so that then they can be reconstructed. Well, why would you want to reconstruct history? I mean, we're somewhat doltish by the world's standards. Do you know that? For us to think that history actually rests in objective facts makes us really out of the academic loop. It makes us, we're people that should belong to the Flat Earth Society. Because really, what happens is history is just driven by various forces, whether it's economics, or sexism, or hierarchicalism, or racism, or religion. History is driven by these kinds of forces, and what needs to happen is that these structures, economic structures, racial structures, religious structures, sexist structures, those structures need to be torn down, thus deconstructed. That is, they need to be stripped away. We need to understand that as people have written the history, they've always written it with their own structure in view. Therefore, you never really get the whole story. And in fact, in all likelihood, we can't even get the whole story. And so the thing that we need to do is we strip away everything, and then we rebuild it in our own image. We reconstruct the history with our own ism at the center, which actually is just absolutely doing the very same thing that they accuse everybody else of doing. It's a completely irrational system. But nobody cares. Because the important thing is that you know what group you belong to, and you look at history through the lenses of that group. And so you have, for instance, some of the most popular ones, you know, feminist reconstruction. You do it to the Bible. You do it to historical texts. In other words, you simply do whatever you want to history in order to support your own tribe. And so, do you want to hear how the feminists reconstruct Genesis 1 through 3? The serpent is actually good, because he represents knowledge. And Eve had the boldness to take the fruit and eat. Therefore, she really was the heroine of the story. And it's Adam who's the absolute lughead, who just follows along. And so all of a sudden you have now the reconstruction of the very foundational chapters of the Bible being put in terms of Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a good thing. And then, of course, what they say is that throughout all subsequent history, this sexist view that Adam was the head of the race and that Eve did this horrible thing and plunged the race into destruction, that everything that's written is written now from that hierarchical perspective. So now, just like we've done with Genesis 1 through 3, we've stripped away the man-centered facade and now have gone to the real truth of it. Now we do that to all of history. And so, you can do it with whatever group you belong to, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's African American or whatever the case. In fact, a few years ago, there was a woman who came from, I believe, Panama or Nicaragua, and she wrote a book about how she was absolutely oppressed, her and her family, small-time farmers, absolutely oppressed by the large landowners, land barons, and basically it ended up being a pro-Marxist book is what it was. And all of a sudden, this book is must reading in places like Stanford University and all the UC schools, and it's an expose of what these poor people have had to endure by the rich land barons. And of course, you know, you see how it's economically driven. Well, all of a sudden, a Stanford student went down to this country and began doing research. And this book was so absolutely popular, she became so famous. She was speaking in campuses and giving her story and so forth. Well, this Stanford student who was doing some research was near the village that she had written about. And he thought he would go and look up a few things, and come to find out, she didn't have a father and number of brothers who were killed by the rich landowners. And come to find out, they weren't poor farmers. They were rich landowners. In other words, she grew up in the economic elite status. The whole book that she wrote was an absolute lie. Right? And so people like us, we think truth, lie. Truth good, lie bad. And the Stanford student went back and exposed this woman, and instead of them removing the book, instead of them exposing her as a fraud, do you know what they did? They chastised the student because what he had done is he had attacked her story. Whether it was true or not, that's the story that she put herself into. To teach about the harsh realities of a free enterprise. So it ended up not making any difference that it was all a bunch of lies, because what it did is it promoted a reconstructed view that's politically correct. The bottom line. Now, you need to know that our society, our academic institutions, believe that this is a perfectly legitimate way to view history. You need to know that people that hold this view of history write history books for public school use. You got a problem with that? You should. Then, of course, there's the view of history that says history is nothing more, nothing less than a conglomeration of events that took place, and they have no ultimate purpose. There's no direction. There's no cohesion. It's just stuff that happened. Napoleon became the dictator of France, and he lost all of his marbles at Waterloo, and then he was exiled. And these are just random events that have happened. And the shape that we are in right now is nothing more nor nothing less than just the random events that have happened in the past. There's certainly no direction. There's no movement. This is what you might just call the view of the chaotic view of history. Well, that's fairly popular as well. And do you know why? It's because that's basically the view of the universe that we live in. Chance is viewed as having creative power. You're here by chance. The whole of our existence is simply randomness, the result of chaotic confusion that just happened to work out right, or at least work out like this. And so that idea of a cosmos in chaos carries right over into the way people view history. There's absolutely no more meaning to history than there is meaning in the universe. It's all chaos. And there's another view. And that is that history is the outworking of God's providence. History fits perfectly into God's redemptive purposes. It has coherence. It has purpose. It has direction. Therefore, not only can it be studied profitably, it should be studied profitably, interpreted in light of God's divine providence. All of a sudden, you start to see that it is this view that gives Christianity an absolutely unique perspective on history, which neither paganism nor secularism has. Paganism nor secularism can actually interpret history. There is nothing that is logical nor cohesive about history from a secularist perspective or a pagan perspective. I mean, my goodness, think of the paganism of Greek culture. You talk about a meaningless, purposeless scene of events taking place. It's the capricious gods and their lusts and this bargain and that bargain and this thing gone wrong and that thing gone wrong and didn't plan for this and didn't plan for that. You end up in paganism having the same chaotic worldview that you end up having in secularism. It is only Christianity, and this is what I want to drive home, it is only Christianity that gives us a coherent interpretation of history in light of God's providence. You've probably heard the poem, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. All from the want of a horseshoe nail." Right? It is only a biblical worldview that can look at something like that and make sense of it. Do you know that a kidney stone the size of a grain of sand changed the entire course of English history? When you get to heaven, ask Oliver Cromwell about it. So when we come to this issue of make sense of the past so that you can understand the present and tell us where things are going, that is no small challenge. And it is something that only a biblical worldview can do. And so you ask the Buddhist, you ask the Muslim, you ask no matter who it may be, the New Ager, to do the very things that God is challenging the gods to do, and they can't do it. And so is it no wonder that the psalmist exhorts us to study the works of our God? Part of His works is not just creation, but history itself. And so we're compelled to look at history as a record of God's events and to understand it in that light, so that all of a sudden we begin to see that we don't live this thing called Christianity in a vacuum. We fit into a larger picture. Now stop and think about this. Whether it's Babylon in 586 BC or America in the year 2000, you fit into a bigger picture than what you're experiencing right now. What you are experiencing right now is built upon what has gone before you and is vitally connected to what will happen after you. Therefore, we, as a part of history someday, end up having significance in the overall purpose of God. And so what is it that gives somebody like a Daniel the courage to say, I'm still going to pray? Part of the courage comes from knowing that he fits into a greater purpose than what he himself can see or understand. Knowing that he is connected to the past, knowing that he is vitally connected to the future in the overall perspective of God's providential dealings with the human race. And so all of a sudden, this challenge to the false gods begins to take on huge proportions because nobody else can do this, let alone tell the future. Let me just give you a couple of other principles regarding history before we move on. When we look back in history and see what God has done, 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 3 says, these things were written as examples for us upon whom the ends of the age have come, in order that we might learn to avoid their sins. Hegel was completely wrong. As God's people, when you look back on history that has purpose and meaning because it's God's history, and you look back upon it, we can learn lessons from the past. In fact, that's what Paul says the Old Testament serves. The Old Testament, by the way, is by and large history, is it not? More than 2/3 of the Old Testament ends up being history. And Paul says it's divine history that teaches us how to avoid sin. Also, when we look back on how God has worked in history, we're encouraged. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us that these things were written for our encouragement. So not just that we might learn to avoid sin, but also that we might be encouraged. And I don't know about you, but whenever I look back, whether it's in the pages of Scripture or whether it is in the pages of God's dealing with His church throughout history and the lives of the men and women that He used, whenever I look back, there's absolutely nothing that stirs me up to greater holiness and greater boldness than looking at the heritage that God has given us that we call Christian history. If we were probably to take a poll tonight, we would probably all find out that it was during times of reading about dead people that God used to stir us up and to grow us in ways that are relatively unique in the overall scope of our Christian lives. Have you ever been gripped by the life of some great saint in the past? Have you ever been so gripped that you couldn't put the book down until you got to the end, and then when you got to the end and they died, you almost feel like you've lost a friend? Why does that happen? Because God designed it that way. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews says? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with endurance. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, consider those who have gone before you, considering their faith and imitating their conduct. What is the writer to the Hebrews do in Hebrews chapter 11? He gives us many biographies that are meant to inspire faith in us. And so here we have this wonderful history that is really God's story. And whether it goes back to the garden or whether it is during the time of the covenanters, no matter where it is God's story and He has given it to us. He has opened those doors up for us. You understand, we have more access to the past today than we've ever had before. And He opens those doors up for us to inspire us to live godly lives and to pursue holiness and to be men and women of courage and faith. And so all of that to say, read history. Don't think that we've arrived. That's another view of history that I didn't point out. Sort of an evolutionary idea that since we've sort of come so far, there's really not much back here that we can learn from. What a horrible mistake. What a horrible mistake. You know, people are the same. We may have computers now, but people are the same. Jonathan Edwards didn't have a light bulb. And I'm not about to put on a powdered wig, but I can learn a lot from this guy. And that's what God does. He's opened up the doors for us to be able to look at the past, for Him to be able to say, look at what I've done. Because of what I've done, you know where this is going. My word tells you where it's going. History points you to where it's going. Now look at the path and get grace and strength from those who have gone before and who finished well. You remember when Pastor Martin was here, what his prayer request was, pray for me that I would finish well. History is filled with testimonies of people who by grace finished well. And we are poorer if we do not make friends with people that we can only meet in the pages of books. Well, that's my history excursion. Now in verses 25 to 29, God is now going to give His indisputable proof that He's God and they're not. The first line of evidence comes in verse 25, the sovereign power of God. I have aroused one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun. He'll call upon my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. In other words, he's saying, I'm sovereignly going to call Cyrus. And what's interesting is this little expression. Not that I've aroused one from the north. We see that language throughout Isaiah, don't we? Where God arouses, for instance, the Assyrians. He says, I've aroused the Assyrians. I put the hook in their nose. I've drawn them down. And so here we see God's sovereign control over this pagan nation. But here we see God's sovereign control over this world ruler who's not even born yet. This expression, from the rising of the sun, he'll call on my name. Now, as far as we know, Cyrus, although he treated the people of God kindly, did not call upon the name of the Lord. So there are a couple of ideas as to what this expression means. First, it could mean that by his deeds he would end up proclaiming the name of the Lord, which certainly is the case. In other words, God said he's going to do this, this, and this. And then when Cyrus came along and did this, this, and this, through Cyrus's very deeds, he was calling upon the name of the Lord. That is, he was declaring what God had said, even though he may never take the name of God in his own mouth. But there's another explanation. I think it's better. If you turn over to Isaiah 45. See, the problem is this little expression, call upon my name or called by name, is very ambiguous in the Hebrew, and it can be taken either way. But in light of Isaiah 45, 1-3, which reads like this, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze, cut through their iron doors, iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now stop and think about this. God calls him by name before he is even born. God identifies the ruler of Persia as Cyrus. And so back in our passage in Isaiah 41, we have this statement. He's going to arouse one from the rising of the sun. He's going to call upon my name. That is, he himself will be called by my name. He will be my anointed one. Whether or not he ever knew God or not is almost beside the point. He ends up being the chosen instrument of God by which he ends up declaring the very fame of God by executing the things that God said he would execute. Now you understand that's power. To take a pagan king, to identify him by name before he's ever even born, to say he's going to do this, this, and this, and then to have that king come along, not a king of Judah, not one who's going to say, how can I fulfill the will of the Lord? How can I fulfill the prophecies spoken about me? But we're talking about one that had really no desire to please the God of heaven. And all of a sudden, he is doing the very things that God said he was going to do. And therefore, he is making God's name famous without even wanting to. It's ironic the way that God raises up people who serve his purposes. And those who don't even give God one thought end up being used to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And so here's Cyrus. God says, I'm going to raise him up. He says a few things very specifically. He's going to use him to crush the rulers. In fact, it's going to be just like mortar, probably Latvian mortar, which is very crumbly, way too much sand in it, and even as the potter treads clay. And what God does with Cyrus politically is absolutely incredible. Cyrus ends up mowing over the world powers, especially Babylon, with virtually no effort at all. Just mows right over them, crushes them under his feet. Verse 26, God asks this question. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. In other words, the line of questioning goes like this. Who's ever done something very specific like that among the gods? Not only do I have the sovereign power to raise up this guy named Cyrus and tell you all about it, but I'm proving to you that you can't even do that. You've never done anything that specific. In fact, the God's track record is pretty simple. No declarations, no proclamations, thus no one has ever heard your words. Why? Because they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have hands, and they can't do anything. They have feet, and they can't go anywhere. And so God ridicules the false gods by comparison to what he can do and what they can't do. There's something that's wonderfully, I don't want to be demeaning, but there's something that's wonderfully childish about it. My dad's bigger than your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. This is the very kind of thing you get on Mount Carmel, is it not? Here's Elijah. My God's bigger than your God. And now God himself is saying, there has never been a single God who's been able to do any of this. In fact, one of the commentators points out that the Delphi oracles, which would have been the major oracles in the Babylonian period, that even those oracles seemed very unimpressive, actually even to most Babylonians, because they were so vague that you could basically fill anything into them. And God says, there's never been a God who's been able to do what I'm doing. And then the third line of evidence, verses 27 to 28. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem I'll give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. The third line of evidence is basically God's own fulfilled words. When he says, "Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are," it's probably a reference to his own predictive words that he had given to them. That we see back in chapter 40, for instance. Because the next line is, "Into Jerusalem I gave you messengers with good news." And so God says, it's not like I've done this thing in secret. It's not like I have a scroll and then after the fact I say, ta-da, here it is, I told you I was going to do this. I told you beforehand. Everybody knew what the words were. You know what's ironic is most of the liberal scholars deny that this was written when we believe it was written. They think that the book of Daniel, for instance, was written 2nd century B.C., all under primarily, not exclusively, but primarily under a fundamental premise. And that is, it's predictive and it's specific. And we know stuff like that doesn't happen. So we'll put it after the fact so we can explain it. Isn't that, that's fallen man, isn't it? They always want to do something to God and His Word in order to be able to explain it. So we'll just date it really late so that it doesn't look very supernatural. But God says, I gave you the words, here they are. I gave you the messengers, they spoke it. God can't do that. They can't present their words and then confirm their words like I do through my messengers. I don't know if Babylon had 1-900 psychic numbers. But it does strike me as rather humorous that the very best that the world has in being able to do this kind of stuff, know the future, make predictions. You have to pay $2.99 a minute to have access to. And it's by people who are trained to ask the right questions so that they say things like, well, I perceive there is a special relationship in your life. Oh, well, wow, you're right. And then, you know, you just kind of follow along and ask the right questions. And all of a sudden you're able to make some kind of statement that seems to be really striking with all of this wonderful supernatural knowledge. And God says, I've never strung anybody along. I don't sit there and just kind of wait and hang back and then tell you the messages when I know what's going to happen. I've done it right out in front of everybody. I've told you plenty in advance. There's absolutely no way this could be a rigged deal. I'm God. His verdict in verse 29 is the same as verse 24. Behold, all of them are nothing. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. They are false. They're a vanity. You know the word vanity. Remember in, for instance, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. This word vanity comes from a Hebrew word that just means vapor. And the idea of vapor in Scripture is that there's really nothing to it. It has no substance. It has no staying power. It is just air. It's gone. And this is what God says about the gods. Your little vapors, your little vanities, you're a delusion. All of your works, they're false. And your images are just as empty as you are. You start to see why God deplores the idea of idolatry, don't you? Why would God absolutely, completely, categorically forbid that an idol ever be made of Him, an image? Because there is absolutely no way the image could ever convey the reality. And God says, if you want to have the idols, if you want to have the gods, and you want to represent those in images and idols, that's fine. Do you know why? Because the hunk of wood is just as meaningless as the idol or the God that it's supposed to represent. And that's God's verdict on the false gods. You can't make sense of the past and you don't know the future. Therefore, you are false. Now, what I'd like to do in our last few minutes is just kind of bring this to a special application to us today. I've mentioned from time to time that there's a movement that's gaining steam, believe it or not. It's called open theism or free will theism or the openness of God. It goes by a number of different names. And one of the things that is really striking is what God does in Isaiah 41. He draws a contrast. Now just recap this in your mind. He draws the contrast between himself, the living and true God, and the false gods, primarily on the issue of omniscience, future and past, and the ability to bring about future events. In other words, what makes the gods false gods is that they don't know the future, they can't make sense of the past, and they can't do anything about future events because they cannot perform the works of their hands. But yet, today, we have men who call themselves evangelicals, who teach the character of God in virtually the same light that God exposes the false gods. Does that make sense? In other words, the openness of God theists describe God in the same way that God Himself describes the false gods. This is from a book by one of the leading free will theists. Listen to this very carefully. To say that God is omniscient, most philosophers and theologians agree, is to say that God knows all true propositions that are possible to know. There is, however, a great deal of disagreement about what is knowable. Those who believe that God possesses what has come to be labeled present knowledge maintain that God's knowledge is limited to everything that is or has been actual and to what follows deterministically from it. Okay? So the only thing that God knows is what is or has been that is actual, and then He can deterministically know what will happen from it. In other words, He's wise enough to make certain deductions. He knows, for example, exactly what Caesar was thinking when he crossed the Rubicon and how many horses he had in his army that day. He knows exactly what every politician actually feels about the policies he or she is proposing. And since God knows how the laws of nature which He created function, He knows, for example, how certain weather systems will develop and what their effects will be on certain natural environments. However, proponents of present knowledge deny that God possesses infallible knowledge of any future state of affairs that includes free human decision making as a causal component. Let me read it again. Proponents of present knowledge, that is your free will theist, deny that God possesses infallible knowledge of any future state of affairs that includes free human decision making as a causal component. God, as the ultimate psychoanalyst or behaviorist, can with great accuracy predict what individuals will freely decide to do in the future in many cases. He might well, for instance, be able to predict quite accurately who will win the American presidential election in the year 2012. However, a God with only present knowledge cannot know infallibly who will be elected president in 2012. Given the outcome of such choice, given that the outcome of such choice is dependent on the decisions that have yet to be made, there is nothing at present for God to know with certainty. By the way, that's his position that he defends.
I hope that deeply troubles you. Because this man's description of God fits the very description that God gives of the false gods. You don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know the future. You want to prove that you're a god? Well, by God's own standard of proving deity, according to the free will theist, God himself would fail. In other words, God couldn't even meet his own standard that he sets for the false gods. I would suggest to you that the whole idea of open theism is condemned by Isaiah 41 as idolatry. Their god, small g, is more like the gods of the pagans who does not know the future. And it is our God who proves that he's God, not only by his ability to know the future, but by his ability to bring about future events. Just stop and think. I have a number of passages. We don't have time to look at them. The Bible presents, we already saw in Isaiah 40, actually, the Bible presents a God of inexhaustible knowledge, right? Unlimited knowledge. That has led theologians to talk about God knowing all things, past, present, and future, infallibly. But there's more, the scripture says. God knows the future because God plans the future. So the idea of omniscience and sovereignty end up being welded together in a way that is absolutely inextricable. You cannot pull them apart. The reason God knows what he knows is because he has planned what he has planned. And just take as one small example. I mean, how many examples could you come up with in Scripture? I mean, just in devotions, you're reading through and you read about David and he wants to know, should I go up to this city or should I not? Will they defeat me or will they not? And God says, go up, they won't defeat you. Well, how does he know that? But just stop and think about this. Here God, Isaiah 45, identifies Cyrus, who's yet to be born, right? Now, if he thinks that an election, merely 12 years away, has in it a multitude of decisions in which it makes it impossible for God to know infallibly what will happen. How in the world could you identify one individual coming into existence almost 150 years after the fact? Let me just ask you a question. Take that span of 150 years. How many decisions would need to be made by God's moral agents in order to make sure that this one is born and ends up becoming king of an empire? Just work your way backwards. You're talking about countless decisions by God's moral agents who make uncoerced decisions on whom to marry. National decisions. I mean, more decisions at more levels than we could even fathom. And yet God says, I raised you up and I called you by name. And so what we're facing today, and this will grow with increasing popularity. The reason I say that is because of the way in which our evangelical book publishers are publishing this garbage. The book that I quoted to you from is published by InterVarsity Press. One of the more popular free will theists has his new book published by Baker Bookhouse. And what makes that strikingly tragic to me is that since Baker's inception, they have been given to printing primarily solid Reformed literature. This attack against the character of God relegates God to the status of a pagan idol. And therefore, it is heresy.
Someone at one of the Monday night classes asked me about the difference between heresy and aberrational teaching. Well, mark my words, this is heresy. Because the God that you end up with in free will theism is not the God of the Bible. And so, as God's people living in a hostile world, God drags the God small g into court and proves that they are a farce and demonstrates that it is He alone who is God. And so, as we face a culture that becomes increasingly hostile, do we need to fear? And the answer is no. Will things get worse? The answer is yes. I'm not a post-millennialist. I don't believe that we're going to usher in some golden age. I think the gospel is going to wonderfully triumph. I think God's going to do great exploits. The gospel is going to be wonderfully victorious. But along with the victories of the gospel, there will also be an increase in sin and degradation and hatred of God and of Christ until it culminates with the man of sin. So is it going to get better? Well, it might get better for a little while. But if it does get better, just remember, it's only for a little while. But do we need to be afraid? The answer is no, because our God is God. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are the living and true God, that You can make sense of our past, that You give us meaning and purpose, that You know the future, that You raise up kings and You knock them down, You establish kingdoms and You destroy them. And Father, we would ask that You would have mercy upon an evangelical church at the beginning of the 21st century that is flirting with things that have always been condemned by the church as unbefitting descriptions of the God of the Bible. Father, have mercy upon us. And Lord, we ask that You would reinfuse Your church in these days with a fresh vision of who You are. Father, remind us that we may only honor You rightly when we understand who You are. And so, Father, help us to have a clear vision of You and Your glory and Your majesty, Your attributes, and all that You are for us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.